Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you back. Please stand. We're going to start by singing number 2 this evening. Praise to the Lord the Almighty, number 2. To number 67. I think we've sung this once or twice, maybe, but this is still a new song to us. But we'll sing through all three verses. Number 67, Still My Soul Be Still.
Change may rage tomorrow. God is at your side. No longer dread the fires of unexpected sorrow. God, you are my God, and I will trust in you and not be shaken. And fleeting shadows, hold on to his ways with shield of faith against temptation's flaming arrows. God, you are my God, and I will trust in you and not. steadfast spirit within me to rest in you alone, to rest in you alone. Still, my soul, be still, do not forsake the truth you learned in the Lord, and hope will rise as stars appear when day is dimming. God, you are my God, and I will trust in you and not be shaken. Lord of peace, renew a steadfast spirit within me to rest in you alone, to rest in you alone.
Good, and turn over to 354. The Church's One Foundation, 354.
Church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by Spirit and the Word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with a vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee.
Good, and if you'll stand, we'll sing number 102, Jesus is Lord, number 102.
Jesus is Lord, the cry that echoes through creation, resplendent power, eternal Word, our Rock, the Son of God. Jesus, come to taste this living bread. Jesus is Lord, whose voice sustains the stars and planets, yet in his wisdom laid aside his crown. Jesus, the man who washed our feet, who bore our suffering, became a curse to bring salvation's plan. Jesus is Lord, the tomb is gloriously empty. Not even death could crush this King of love. The price is paid, the chains are loosed, and we're forgiven. And we can run into the arms of God. Jesus is Lord, a shout of joy, a cry of anguish, as he returns and every knee bows low. Then every eye and every heart will see his glory. The judge of all will take his children home.
Thank you. You may be seated. We'll dismiss the sideways choir to go rehearse.
The rest of you can get sideways with your Bibles. Psalm 118 is where we're going. If you want to turn there, I didn't want this day to get away without us talking a little bit about Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. If I was faster in Mark, we might have made it by now to his account of it in chapter 11. But it's a very familiar story, and it's recorded in all four Gospels, the triumphal entry of Jesus. And the thing I want to focus on tonight is the reference to Psalm 118 that comes in that whole procession. So that's where we'll be. But as Jesus entered Jerusalem on a borrowed colt, with the crowd spreading their coats and leafy branches in the road as if to welcome an honored guest into their city, those who went before him and those who followed after him were shouting something. And what were they shouting? Well, according to Mark 11, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. According to Matthew 21, they were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. As Luke has it, Luke 19, the whole crowd began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And it says there in Luke that when the Pharisees told Jesus to rebuke his disciples, Jesus said to them, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Their adoration of him, in other words, was not inappropriate. In John 12, it says they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. What's all this about? The whole scene is bizarre, isn't it? Frankly, it's just really kind of a strange thing. Such fanfare, such enthusiasm and excitement, particularly from the crowds of people who, by and large, have been predominantly indifferent toward Jesus. So it's rather confusing. Because in Matthew 21, as the crowd is shouting, "Hosanna," it says others are whispering, "Who is this?" Right? Like, who even is this? And they had to be told, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. They didn't even know who he was, much less why they were shouting. So it's sort of a bizarre scene. And oddly named, the triumphal entry, really? How is it triumphant when 5 days later they would be crucifying him? 5 days later, the crowd would be shouting, "Away with him. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas." It helps to understand that we're really dealing with two different groups of people. The Galilean pilgrims who have come to Jerusalem for the Passover are the ones singing his praises and shouting Hosanna. It's the Jerusalem people who are far less familiar with Jesus, led by their religious authorities, who would later press for his crucifixion. But either way, it's a strange day, isn't it? It's a strange scene. And really, both groups are confused about Jesus and who he is and what it would even mean if he truly is the Messiah. So what is this strange day? Well, according to the psalm they were quoting from and shouting, Psalm 118, it is the day which the Lord has made. Now, you hear Christians quote that verse all the time. It comes from Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. As if it applies to each and every day. As if it's just sort of an attitude adjustment verse. Oh, it's raining? Great. Oh, I have a flat? Oh, well, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's sort of how we use it. But it refers to a particular day, a day that is somehow related to Palm Sunday. So we have to ask, what's going on this, you know, what's going on in this psalm, and why is it being shouted as Jesus entered Jerusalem? So to make a little anagram, let's look at the psalm behind the palms, all right? And actually, it might surprise you to know that Psalm 118 is the single most referenced psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted more than any other. And that is because of its messianic overtones and overtures. In terms of its purpose, as Pastor Steve mentioned this morning, it's part of the Egyptian Hallel, the string of Psalms 113 to 118, sung in celebration of Passover, commemorating the Exodus and God's deliverance out of Egypt. The 118th is indeed the one Jesus with his disciples would have sung at the end of their Passover celebration in the upper room. That was the tradition to do that. In terms of its genre, it's a thanksgiving psalm, as the first and last verse indicate. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. In terms of its tone, it is certainly a triumphal psalm, whether written by Moses in celebration of the Exodus or by David in celebration of his ascension, or by those returning from captivity. It's clearly a joyful psalm of victory. But in terms of its significance in the New Testament, it is also a messianic psalm. It's written with a prophetic anticipation that finds its fulfillment in Christ, as the New Testament authors and Jesus himself indicate by their multiple references to it. The part the people were shouting, you'll notice, is in verse 25. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. That's where Hosanna comes from. Hoshiana. Lord, save now, please. We beseech you. It's a prayer for deliverance. It's a cry for salvation. It was in the heart and on the tongue of every faithful Israelite as they anticipated the arrival of their long-awaited Messiah. And so they were right to shout this about Jesus. He had come. But he came unto his own, and his own, what? Received him not. And why is that? Because the kind of Messiah and the kind of kingdom and the kind of salvation they wanted was a purely physical, political, material, earthly one. Deliverance from Rome, deliverance from Gentiles, from oppression, deliverance from their enemies. That's what they wanted, the same kind of salvation, frankly, that most people want today. Political stability, economic prosperity, social justice, a.k.a. socialism, material blessings. People want millennial kingdom blessings without the king who alone can bring those blessings. God's blessings without God is really what most people want. And so they're wrong about the kind of Messiah they needed and the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. But they're right, even if they don't realize it, that he was riding into town on a colt right before their eyes. This was the day the Lord had made, and it is appropriate to rejoice and be glad in it. And so the question comes, how can we do that? How can we rejoice in his rejection? Because verse 22 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He was rejected. And yet we rejoice, don't we? How is that? Let me give you just three reasons that sort of come from this, the last half of this psalm. We rejoice in his resurrection, or in his rejection, first of all, because he is our salvation. He is our salvation. Look at verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. This is both a prayer of praise and prophecy. It's both a giving of thanks for and a looking forward to God's promised salvation, which obviously we know would come ultimately through Christ. It speaks of entering the gates, literally the gates of Jerusalem and the gates of the temple courtyard, coming into the presence of God in thanksgiving and praise. And of course, ultimately, we can do that only how? Only through Christ. He is the door. He is the gate. He is the way to God. No man comes to the Father but through him. The righteous, by faith, enter God's salvation and God's presence through Jesus. But it took his being rejected for that to happen. His death on the cross, the death he willingly endured that he might bring us to God. His own people wanted a Messiah to make war with Rome He came as the Messiah to make peace with God. Verse 21, I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. He's not just our Savior, He's our salvation. And so as sad as Good Friday is in terms of Israel's rejection of Jesus, we rejoice in it, don't we? Because while His own received Him not, as many as received them, He gave the right to be called the children of God, even those who believe in His name. Romans 11:15, listen to the statement by Paul speaking of Israel. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Notice that phrase. Their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. Through their rejection of Jesus, which culminates in His death on the cross, we are now reconciled to God. Isn't that an amazing grace that the worst possible thing that could happen to Him serves as the greatest possible thing that could ever happen for us? In Romans 5, Paul describes that reconciliation theologically. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The Christ they rejected becomes the means of our reconciliation, our peace with God. How? Through His death. Verse 10 says, through His blood, verse 9 says. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul says it again so powerfully there. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the theological explanation for Passion Week. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. It's not as simple, see, as the Jews rejected Him and Pilate crucified Him. It's far more complicated than that. It's far more glorious than that. It's far more profound than that. As Peter preached in Acts 2, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and knowledge, foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. While you were ruthlessly and carelessly and thoughtlessly demanding His execution, God was sovereignly and personally fulfilling His predetermined plan to provide for your salvation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Can we rejoice in that? We can. And so we rejoice in His rejection, because in His rejection is our salvation. Second, we can rejoice in His rejection because He is our foundation. Our foundation. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The stone which the builders rejected is Jesus. And He has become the chief cornerstone. That's the other phrase from this psalm that's quoted most frequently in the New Testament. And it pictures very vividly who Jesus is and what has actually happened. This is really his whole ministry, from his humiliation to his exaltation. Rejected by men, chosen by God. He's the chief cornerstone of the church. But boy, was he rejected, right? The stone which the builders rejected. We've seen mention of this already in Mark 8 as Jesus transitions toward Jerusalem and begins to teach his own disciples. Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And Peter was so disturbed. That was such shocking news. He pulled him aside to correct him, to reprove him. Luke 9:22, same teaching. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. Luke 17:25 said, the Son of Man will have his day, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Can you imagine Jesus teaching that and saying that and knowing that, anticipating that, and still having to go through that? Jesus actually quotes Psalm 118 in reference to that. Look at Matthew chapter 21, if you will. You remember the parable of the landowner that Jesus tells in Matthew 21, verse 33. He said, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. Well, the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they'll respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, well, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. And Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And then he said, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And they sought to seize him. They feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. What a rebuke, right? Did you never read in the scriptures? And that verse, Psalm 118, 22, he's saying what? Speaks of me. And you, wicked vine growers, who have been entrusted by my Father to be the caretakers of his vineyard. You have rejected and killed prophet after prophet who has been sent to you. And now you're rejecting his own son as well. But this is the Lord's doing. The stone which you have rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and now everything will be evaluated, everything will be measured, everything will be judged by him, and you either fall on him and be broken, or he will fall on you and you will be crushed to powder. Peter also quotes this verse in his sermon in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John were in Jerusalem preaching the resurrection of Jesus, and the builders, their rulers and elders and scribes, including Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent, confronted them. And Peter, it says in Acts 4, filled with the Holy Spirit, began to preach, "This Jesus whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, he is the stone which the builders rejected, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Peter applies it directly to his listeners. You're the builders who've rejected Christ. But this rejected stone has become the chief cornerstone. Meaning what? Meaning there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Jews, Gentiles, slave, free, all people, no matter who you are, where you're from, there is salvation in no other person, no other name than that of Jesus, the stone which the builders rejected. But now you know who the builders are, right? It's the political and religious establishment of Israel, the leaders, the rulers, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, they all rejected him. As Matthew Henry put it, they refused to own him as the stone, the Messiah promised. They would not build their faith upon him, nor join themselves to him. They would make no use of him, but go on in their building without him. They denied him in the presence of Pilate when they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And they trampled upon this stone, threw it among the rubbish of the city. Nay, they stumbled at it. This was a disgrace to Christ, but it proved the ruin of those that thus made light of him. Rejectors of Christ are rejected of God. But the stone rejected was the stone selected, wasn't it? Choice and precious to God and to us. Look how Peter quotes this again in 1 Peter 2 in reference to us, in reference to the church. 1 Peter 2:1. He says, "Putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." And then verse 4, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Leave it to Peter, by the way, to quote all these verses from the Old Testament
that reference a stone,
right, or a rock.
That had to be his favorite Bible study. You know, let me show you all the passages in the Bible that use the word stone and rock. You know, Jesus called me that, a rock, yeah.
So he built his whole sermon around it. But I love what he says here, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. This precious value is for you also who believe. And why do we value him so? Because he is a living stone. And we also now, as living stones, are being built up into this spiritual house. And he is the foundation of that house. Our whole existence, our whole identity, our whole function and purpose as the people of God in this world is wrapped up in this. And he is the foundation. Paul uses the same analogy in Ephesians 2:20. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You realize that's what's going on? You realize that's what's going on in the church? God is making us into this holy temple in the Lord. All of it built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament and Christ himself, the cornerstone in that foundation. And we continue to grow and be built up into this dwelling of God in the Spirit as each brick, as each new living stone is added to this spiritual house. What a picture, right? But what a picture of what? Of triumph. They rejected him. And now he stands forever as the precious, perfect cornerstone of the building God is making of the church. This is his exaltation. Quoting Matthew Henry again, he's become the headstone of the corner. He's advanced to the highest degree, both of honor and usefulness, to be above all and all in all. He is the chief cornerstone in the foundation, in whom Jew and Gentile are united, that they may be built up one holy house. He's the chief top stone in the corner in whom the building is completed and who must in all things have the preeminence as the author and finisher of our faith. Thus, highly has God exalted him because he humbled himself. And we, in compliance with God's design, must make him the foundation of our hope, the center of our unity, the end of all our living. Amen. That's practically what it means, isn't it? For Jesus to be the cornerstone, he has the preeminence. Not just the church corporately, but our whole lives individually are built upon him, the foundation that he provides. And we must keep him as that foundation, the foundation of our hope, the center of our unity, and the end of our living. So we can rejoice in his rejection because the stone which the builders rejected has become our chief cornerstone, the foundation for his church, the foundation for our lives. Thirdly, we rejoice in his rejection because he is our anticipation. Back in Psalm 118, verse 25, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, and I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. We can say those words, and we can sing those words, and we can pray those words in anticipation of how they will be fulfilled in the future. As he who comes in the name of the Lord comes. Literally, physically, bodily, returns to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to vanquish his enemies, to vindicate his friends, to establish his kingdom. And that is the day the Lord has made. And it will come, and it will be his truly triumphal entry. And we will on that day and from that day forevermore give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So if the rejection of the world, if the rejection of Jesus by the world, if the rejection of Jesus by the Jews troubles you, good. Good. It should trouble you. It's not how it should have been, is it? It's not right. It is perplexing. It is confusing. It is sad. It doesn't make sense. But it was no mistake or failure or tragedy. The triumphal entry was a triumph. Jesus did exactly what God sent him to do. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Amen? It is. And so we rejoice in his rejection and give thanks to the Lord for the salvation, foundation, and anticipation we have in him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this special week to focus on the passion of Christ, starting even today with this Palm Sunday and this triumphal entry. It was triumphant. For all that you do succeeds. All that Christ does succeeds. He wins, and all we who belong to him win. Even now, he always leads us in his triumph. Even in our humiliation and rejection and suffering, he is leading us in his triumph. And this is your doing, Father, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Bless us as we enter into this week of reflection, of celebration, as we think both of the cross, his rejection, and the resurrection, his exaltation. May we be filled with praise. May we be filled with thanksgiving. May we be filled with awe, with adoration, greater love, greater devotion. This is the day of salvation, which you have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. For Christ's sake and the honor of his name, we pray.